There are some days that tend to stick out in our mind and stick in our consciousness more than others. There are some days that occur that seem to reorient life as we know it. Days where if someone were to ask you, where were you when you found this out? You could tell them, I know where I was. I know what I was doing. I remember what kind of day it was. I remember what the weather was like outside. Let me just throw out a few examples. I'll give you a date, and you can tell me what maybe event, if you remember. What about December 7th, 1941? Anybody? Pearl Harbor, yeah. If we were anyone who was alive that day, can probably tell you that whole, all of life was reoriented and it was changed and was different after that day. What about maybe a little lesser known, but August 6th or August 9th of 1945? 2 days that are connected. The bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Yeah, what was it kind of ending that part of the other side of that? Probably more stuck in the memory of the Japanese, maybe more so than us. What about November 23rd, 1963? JFK was assassinated. You're right. Yeah, that was one of those days that for a lot of us, when we heard that, if anybody heard that, you could remember that vividly. What about April 4th, 1968? Martin Luther King being assassinated. There we go. What about January 28th, 1986? Yeah, the day the Challenger exploded, the space shuttle. Completely, for a lot of people, reoriented the way we thought about travel and reoriented a lot of that. What about September 11th, 2001? Yeah. Twin Towers, yeah. What about August 29th, 2005? Thinking about that one a little bit. The day that Hurricane Katrina came ashore in New Orleans. Or maybe less for us, but more recently, March 11th, 2011. Earthquake that hit right outside of Japan and sent the tsunami in the... Each of these events in their own way forces us to stare suffering in the face and to try to make sense of it, to try to reorient, try to figure out our life. How do we make sense of life in the face of this difficult suffering? And we ask questions like, why is there evil in the world? Or where was God in the midst of this situation? Or why did God allow this to happen? Well, the people of Israel that we have chronicled in the Bible, they understood this as well. The book of Isaiah records, it talks a lot about this a little bit. In the beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 6, near the beginning, it records Isaiah's call to ministry. Isaiah has this vision of the Lord, that he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He gets taken up and shown this wonderful vision. And when he sees how holy and how great God is, he realizes how sinful he is. He realizes how his life just does not measure up to this holy God. And he says, woe is me. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And then it says, then one of the creatures there takes a coal from the altar and places it on Isaiah's tongue and anoints him. And then it says, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. It says in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, Isaiah saying, here am I, send me. So he said, go to say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. He goes on, and so for 39 chapters of Isaiah, it's a message of judgment. It's a message of, you know, God is going to judge you, Israel. And it's not good. It's not good. And so almost all critical scholars believe that between those first 39 chapters and then the following chapters, there's a significant break in time. They believe that between Isaiah 39:8 and Isaiah 41, it's, you know, when 40 verse 1, when you look at it on the page, it's just, you know, a little bitty white space. But scholars say that actually there's about 160 years of time between when those two are written. And it's during this period of time, during this 160 years, that the Babylonians come in and invade the people of Israel. They invade them. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple of God. Basically, Israel's 9/11 hits right here between chapters 39 and 40. Israel's Hiroshima and Nagasaki hit right here. Israel's Pearl Harbor. This is what's going on in this break of time, because the Babylonians come in and they destroy everything and they take the people into captivity, and so their whole life gets reoriented. Their whole life is shooken up. I'll learn to speak English in a minute. Their whole life is shook up, and they're having to figure out, how do we deal with life now in this new situation? Because it's totally different. Everything is shaken up. Everything is different. So why is that important? A little history lesson. Why is that important? So what, right? Our scripture today comes from Isaiah chapter 53, or 52, starts in 52. We'll start there. But our scripture comes from Isaiah 52 and 53, that it's written after this invasion. It's written after Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple has been torn down, it's been burned, Israelites have been taken into captivity. The people of Israel have stared suffering and difficulty in the face, and now they've got to make sense of that. Now they've got to try to figure out, how do we make sense of our life now, that things are different. Things are different. So with that in mind, let's turn to Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted high and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this poem of scripture, this poem of your servant who suffered on our behalf. open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive it this morning. May your Holy Spirit illumine your text. Give us light to see. Help us to see you clearly and help us to reorient our lives around you and what you are calling us to do. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we begin, we have to acknowledge that there is, that first of all, this is a familiar text, something we have heard before, maybe a couple of times, maybe a bunch of times. And always the danger with the familiar text is to assume we know what it says and what it means from the beginning. To always just kind of, oh, well, I know what that means, and not really listen to it. Anybody here know, this is a dumb question, but does anybody here know how to cut and paste on a computer? Right? Pretty simple, right? What does it mean to cut and paste on the computer? Okay, not copy and paste, cut and paste. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're right. What's that? Yeah, so take something out of one context, right? And just, you know, take it over here and plug it in and paste it there, right? The danger is that we want to cut and paste Jesus here. We want to cut and paste. Now, let me say real clearly up front, I'm not saying that this text doesn't speak about Jesus. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is it's not as simple as just saying, oh, well, this is all about Jesus and everything we read here is vice versa and we can just, you know, interchange the two. So an example of this might be if I were to say, Jerry really reminds me, is very Christ-like in a lot of ways. Jerry really reminds me of Christ in this situation. Now, what would be dangerous for me to say is that everything about Jerry is like Christ, and everything about Christ is like Jerry. Right? That would be dangerous. Sandra will testify for me back here. That would be dangerous. That's what I'm saying about cutting and pasting. Where it doesn't, it's not all and. There are things that point to, but you can't just blanketly make, it's dangerous to do that. So, if we're reading this then, and we say, okay, well, maybe some of it does point to Jesus, but for the people of Israel who hear this message, you know, 500 or so years before Jesus was born, what are they hearing? What is Isaiah saying to them? What is this message? Who is this servant of God? Throughout Isaiah, the term servant of God is used to describe the people Israel. They say, Israel is my servant. So oftentimes in Isaiah, you'll see something talking about the servant, and they'll be talking about Israel. Another idea is that there's a messianic figure. There's a Messiah that this is pointing to. Other people would say that this is pointing to one of the prophets, you know, who might be suffering on behalf of the people. What I'm getting at is that the text is not clear. It's ambiguous. And it's ambiguous for a reason. And we'll get there in a minute, but just keep that in mind, that it is ambiguous. Yes, it does point to Jesus, but it's ambiguous about who it is, right? We don't know for sure who this is. So with that in mind, let's try to hear the text, what it's saying. At the beginning, it says, "Behold my servant." So we're starting from the beginning talking about this servant. "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." The writer tips his hand at the beginning. He says, look, I'm going to tell you how this thing's going to end. He's going to be high and exalted and lifted up. So this is really the end of the story, but I'm going ahead and telling you that at the beginning. So this is kind of him tipping his hand on against about what he's going to tell you about. He says, "As many were astonished at you, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand." This is the basic plot of the whole poem here. There's this wonderful poem, and the whole plot is that there's this strange connection between humiliation and exaltation. That there's this servant here, and his appearance is so marred, beyond human semblance. It doesn't even look human, a form beyond that would be called a child of a human being. Beyond that, Yet at the same time, this kings will be silent. They will be speechless before him. So it's humiliation, exaltation. When I read that part about his appearance, I'm reminded of, you think back to the old circuses, the old traveling circuses, and often they would have the freak show. You know, you'd have the one tent that was the freak show tent. You'd pay your whatever amount of money or your tickets, and you'd go in, and you'd see people like, you know, the bearded lady or the human tattoo that had, you know, tattoos all over him, or the whatever, you guys probably come up with better freak than I'm coming up with. Yeah, Karen's like, I got lots of freaks over here. There's a short film that came out a year or so ago called The Butterfly Circus, and it's talking about this, and there's this scene in it, and if we had a projector and computer, and I'd love to show you the scene, and maybe I'll even show you the film sometime soon, but it's a great little show, and when he's introduced, these people are in the freak show tent, and he's like, this next man, if you could even call him a man, you know, someone, this creature who's, you know, God himself has turned his back on this creature, and he's like, the limbless man, and when the screen comes up, it's a guy, and he has no arms and no legs, it's just kind of a torso and a head, and you know, basically saying, you know, this guy is not even human. He's not even that. That's kind of what this is getting at. This is saying this servant is deserving of the freak show. You know, he's so twisted and his appearance so marred, we're not even sure he's human. You know, but at the same time, kings will be speechless before him. That's the plot line of the poem. That's what the poem is getting at. And when we get to verse 53, or chapter 53, verse 1, it says, who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Eugene Peterson, when he's translating this part, he says in the Message, who would have ever thought God's saving power would look like this? I like that. Who would have ever thought God's saving power would look like this? And so all of that has kind of been the prelude. Now we get, here's the birth of this servant. Here's his life story. Verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He says, this is not one of the pretty people, right? He was not one of the great people. He was not born to privilege and to power and to beauty. No, he was a marginalized character. He's on the outside. He's an outcast, you know? He's not going to make it on the cover of the magazines at the grocery store checkout, right? This is not a guy who has influence and power, at least not at his birth. Says, surely, verse 4, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. It sounds so familiar to us in our context of understanding it as Christ, but to the Israelites, this would have been strange. This would have been strange sounding. What do you mean, one person punished on behalf of all the people? That's not going to quite compute. But if you remember last week, we talked about Abraham, and we talked about Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and one of my complaints was, Abraham, come on, you interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. You went to God and said, God, if I can just find 50 righteous people, would you, you know, spare the whole city? Well, God, what about 40, you know, 30? 2010, if I could just find 10 people, God, would you spare the city? You know, if there are 10 people, would that stand in and be enough that you would spare your punishment? Here it's one. There's one person who's found righteous, one person who will take on the punishment upon himself so that the rest don't have to experience that. But there's another point here. Did you catch the use of pronouns there? Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you catch the pronouns there? This is a story not about them there out there. This is about us. It's about the people who have been redeemed. It's about the people who have had their sins put on this servant, who have received this new life, that are saying, this is us. This is our story. So the servant in the story becomes a mirror to us. The servant who is stricken unjustly, who is wounded unjustly, who is crushed unjustly, becomes a mirror pointing out to each one of us our own guilt, our own complicity. We're the ones guilty of this, right? That's what it's saying. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Walter Brueggemann, when he translated this verse 8, instead of saying oppression and judgment, he said, by a perversion of justice, he was taken away. That's what he's saying. By a perversion of justice, saying that this is not a just act that's happening here, because all of the people that deserve punishment are not getting it. But it's being put on this servant. This servant who is murdered on account of the community's sin, but he says nothing. He puts up no defense. He says, like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. No protest. No, but I didn't do it. But I don't deserve this. But it's not there. And Walter Brueggemann, he writes this. He says, this is a life given for the life of others. No satisfaction of anger, no victory over the power of death, but a gentle surrogate in punishment. It is as though the vicious cycles must be broken. But they can't be broken by force, by power, by assertion. For such vigorous assertion only escalates and evokes more from the other side. This servant, this nobody with no resources, breaks the cycle of death and hurt precisely by a life of vulnerability. He goes into the violence and ends its tyranny. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, if we were to fight back, it only evokes more from the people that are inflicting the punishment. He says, no, he enters in silence. He takes on the violence and the tyranny, and he ends it by not saying a word, by not fighting back. I couldn't help, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think about a passage from the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you guys enjoy that books, the book or the movie. But the story basically is this, that there's these four children, the Pevensey children, and they enter into this magical kingdom of Narnia through a wardrobe. Yeah, through the wardrobe. And it's not too long after they've been there that Edmund, who is the younger son, he falls into, meets the White Witch. And he kind of falls under her spell, in a sense. And essentially, he betrays his family. He betrays his family. He betrays all of Narnia to the White Witch. And the White Witch says, comes later and says, this is a betrayal. The betrayal that according to the deep magic, requires a sacrifice of blood. A blood sacrifice in the story. Now, last week, we also talked about the character in this book, Aslan, is a lion. And he's the king of the area. And last week we talked about the description of him. They said, he's a lion. Is he safe? And he said, no, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. He's a good lion. So Aslan, he comes and he offers himself in place of Edmund. He says, I will take his place, even though he had done nothing wrong. And so he's taken to the stone table, and there he's sacrificed. They kill him on the stone table. The girls see this happening, the two young girls, and they're mourning over that. They're weeping, and they're sitting there, and they turn away, and they hear this loud sound behind them, and they turn around, and his body's gone. The lion's gone, and the table's broken. And then they hear a voice behind them, and Aslan is standing behind them, and they're just, they don't know what to do. And so there's this passage here. It says, "What does it all mean?" asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, then she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." It's just this great picture of, you know, thinking of the table as the altar. Table as the altar. We remember last week we talked about Abraham lying Isaac on the altar, making that sacrifice. This is, you know, a picture similar to what this servant is like. He lays his life down on the altar, but when that innocent life who has given in and who has made himself available to receive the punishment of the people unjustly, and in his sacrifice, the altar essentially is broken. And death begins to work backwards. I think that's kind of the picture here. And we see that in the life of Christ as well. To destroy the cycle of violence, he submits to it willingly. He turns the cycle on its head. And so this suffering of this servant becomes redemptive. It becomes redemptive for the people. Susan Nelson is a commentator, and she writes, she says, "What makes this suffering redemptive is the innocent's choice not to return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but to let the cycle of sin and suffering end with their misery, to let suffering be a down payment on a new way of life." And the poem ends saying, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, was numbered among the transgressors." This is the bookend. If it started saying, look, he's going to be exalted, this is the end, saying once he has given his life fully, he is exalted, he is lifted up, he is redeemed, but not just him, all of them are redeemed together because of him. So, is this passage, is this servant about the people Israel? Sure it is. Is this passage about Jesus? Sure it is. But even though Jesus might be the fullest fulfillment of this passage, we're not off the hook either. Because the identity of the servant is left ambiguous. Because you and I are called to be this servant as well. You and I are called to be this servant for others. We're called, first of all, to see the suffering of those around us. We've been faced by that. It seems like week after week after week, you turn on the news and it's like, golly, you just have suffer fatigue almost, you know. You see people whose homes are getting washed away. You see people getting beaten in the streets of the Middle East. You see people in our own society that are starving. People that don't have the adequate resources they need to survive. You see children all over the world who just hunger for love and attention and care. There's suffering all around us. The first thing we are called to do is to recognize it, to fight the temptation towards cynicism, to fight the temptation towards apathy, to see it, to embrace it. And we're called to enter into that suffering of others. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to, in the midst of suffering and pain, to say, I refuse to return evil for evil. We're called to break the cycle of retribution by absorbing that violence, by allowing the violence and the suffering that we may experience to be a down payment on a new way of life. This is a message of conviction for me, that I've been convicted during this time of Lent, that as we give up something, as we intentionally suffer a little bit, maybe just a little bit in Lent, that we remember that true faith in God costs us something, right? Grace and forgiveness, it's a free gift. Discipleship costs us something. It's costly. It means giving up our lives on behalf of the redemption of all God's creation. Living our lives in such a way that we suffer in a redemptive way that brings about a new way of life. To put it in the words of Jesus, it's this: if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him take up his cross daily. Let him lay down his life on the altar daily, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for the words of your servant. We thank you for his life. We thank you for these words of the prophet Isaiah, who reminds us, Lord, that yes, this is a story about Jesus. It does remind us of his sacrifice. It reminds us of the way that he fulfills the scripture. But help us not to read that in such a way that we let ourselves off the hook. Because, Lord, this is a story about us as well. Because we are called to be your servants, to be your people, to lay down our lives in service of others. We are called to have eyes that see and ears that hear, eyes that see pain, eyes that see suffering, ears that hear the cries of those who have been unjustly persecuted. Those who we can't even explain why the tragedies have happened to them. We're called to open our lives up to them, Father. We're called to stand with them in their suffering. As the body of Christ, where one part of us suffers, Lord, all of us suffer. So we're to stand with them. But we're not to stand with them as people who have no hope. We're to stand with them, realizing that as we enter into this suffering is a down payment on a new life, a life of redemption, a life where you are working things out in this world to be complete and whole, a life of peace, of shalom, a life of love, a life of community, a life in direct relation with you. So, Father, as we take up our cross today, help us to take it up boldly, courageously, humbly, realizing, Lord, that you are working all things together for your good, and you have called us to be one little part in that work. Father, we commit ourselves to you this morning. We ask you to help us embrace the cost of discipleship, embrace the cost of dying to ourselves today, that we might live for you. We pray this all in Jesus' name.